So suppose you were entering a situation where you knew your sworn enemies would be around. You know that they have plans to do you harm, and they are looking for opportunities to get you. In fact, the place you're going, there your enemies are in control. They are the ones in power. They are the people of influence. See, I would imagine going into that situation without much fanfare, making my entrance kind of nondescript. You know, can I wear a disguise? Can I come in by cloak of night? Whatever it might be. Ultimately, don't let my enemies know that I'm here. Well, that is certainly not the way Jesus came into Jerusalem, is it? Certainly everything I described was true about Jerusalem. His enemies were there. They were planning to get him, and they were the power brokers. They are the ones that were the people of influence to do him harm. Well, Matthew 21 shows us that Jesus did pretty much the opposite of what caution or fear would dictate. And so maybe the first thing we see about Jesus in his triumphal entry is that he is courageous. He faces fear with full confidence and vigor, committed to a plan and not letting others or circumstance dictate what his actions are. Now, I know last week we were in Matthew 18, but I figured for the sake of Palm Sunday, we would move ahead a few chapters and cover the beginning of chapter 21. So if you could turn there, that would be helpful for you and for me. I mean, ultimately, we had been seeing Jesus heading to Jerusalem anyway, and him preparing his apostles for the death that he would suffer there. So as you are turning, just remember Jesus is coming to Jerusalem around the Passover, literally a time where there would be upwards to 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. Josephus, a Jewish historian who chronicles a Passover 30 years from this Passover, says that there were 2.7 million people there. Now, a lot of these people are visiting. A lot of these people are there simply for the feast. There's a command for the Jewish people during the Passover to be at the temple and to be offering their sacrifices there. Because of the fact that they would be coming from outlying areas in Palestine, many of them would be familiar with Jesus, or at least know him, at least have heard of him. And as the first few verses of Matthew 21 show us, Jesus is doing something to get their attention. He ultimately is taking advantage of anything they might know in terms of what he has accomplished, what he has revealed about himself, and making a very bold statement about what he understands that he is. And so therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" Now, I'm not sure how much speculation should be put into just what disciples did this task. Maybe if it was one of the big three, Peter, James, and John, maybe they might have gotten some recognition. But ultimately, I think what the Bible is declaring here and showing us is what these disciples are doing is far more important than who they were. Now, the village that's ahead of them is most likely Bethany. Bethany was a village, a town, very much close to Jerusalem. It's pretty clear in this Holy Week that Jesus is actually bopping back and forth as he's spending time in the temple, preaching and teaching there, dealing with the Pharisees, so on and so forth. He's spending his nights in Bethany at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Most recently, the Gospel of John, actually before this triumphal entry, even right before this, Lazarus is raised. In fact, what John testifies is because of the fact that Lazarus becomes such a palpable expression of the power of Jesus, as the Pharisees talk about killing Jesus, they're saying they got to kill Lazarus too to take his testimony away in terms of who Jesus is. And so therefore, Bethany is probably this location. Now, ultimately, as we look at what's happening here in the dynamic, some see miracle here. Some see the divine working in terms of what Jesus is doing. I mean, is it omniscience? Is it the power of God? Like is Jesus foreseeing? Okay, I see the streets of Bethany, and there's a donkey there, and a colt is there, and you know, you just go, and they'll just know that, you know, God wants it, and it's okay. Or is this about planning? Is this a relationship that Jesus has struck up in his interaction with Bethany? Who knows? Maybe the owner of these donkeys was Lazarus's friend. Maybe they observed the raising of who knows what it might be in terms of how the planning was done, of what the relationship was that existed. But I find great influence, I find great understanding, great lessons in both. I mean, naturally, Jesus could have done either. Now, in terms of him expressing omniscience, certainly we wouldn't understand that to be something Jesus would do in himself, but certainly his dependence on the Father or dependence on the Spirit for that ability, certainly Jesus could do that. Certainly we could understand him foreknowing or foretelling this and directing the disciples along that path. But I find it compelling, and I think it even appears more evident that Jesus is really saying what he has planned. Knowing what he was going to do, knowing that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he made plans for that, and he's directing his apostles to fulfill that plan. Now, I think that people might look at that, or they might hear me say that, and saying, wait a minute now, are you saying then Jesus understand he's doing a messianic thing, and he's doing it on purpose? Does that somehow discredit him? You mean Jesus is kind of conjuring up messianic understanding? Well, see, you know, for me, I say, so what if he is? See, on one level, when it comes to Jesus being the Messiah, it's important for things to happen to Jesus that he can't control. Like, we have to know that Jesus is Messiah because God has made him such. That the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, he can't control that. The fact that he was born of a virgin, he can't control that. He can't control various aspects of how he dies or the different things in terms of his life, in terms of the prophecies, being born in the family of David or in the line of Judah and so on and so forth. There's certain things Jesus can't control, and that's important to verify him as Messiah. But on the other hand, we also want Jesus to be doing things that are messianic. We want Jesus to be doing things that Jesus shows he understands that he's Messiah. So therefore, if Jesus is planning this, if he actually says, you know something, I know that verse in Zechariah 9, I know this is going to bring a messianic picture to these people in Jerusalem, you know, enthralled with Passover and probably looking for something to happen. But rather than backing away from that, Jesus embraces that in the plan that he makes because he understands that he is Messiah. He understands this is the time to tell people clearly who he is. See, no more is it, don't tell people how this happened. I know I just healed you. I know I just cast out a demon. I know you understand that God has met you here miraculously through me. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell anyone how that had this happen. Those days are over. Now Jesus, in a very courageous way, as I might add, is presenting himself to the people of Israel and is ultimately presenting himself as the Messiah. And if he is doing that on purpose, if he is planning that, I don't have a problem and think it actually reinforces who he is. Now, we look at Jesus riding in Jerusalem on a donkey, and we say, what's the big deal? In fact, the only reason why we would associate something with it is because the Bible tells us there's something associated with it. I mean, ultimately, for us, leaders riding on donkeys isn't a big thing. But then all of a sudden, when you read Zechariah 9:9 that's expressed here in the book of Matthew, here in verse 5, now we understand the significance to the Jewish people. So reading on in verse 4 and 5, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, ultimately, if you took a poll of Jewish people and asked them who Zechariah 9:9 refers to, they would categorically say it refers to Messiah. That this is a passage that Messiah will fulfill in presenting himself to the Jewish people by ultimately doing that in the context of Jerusalem, the people's city, God's city. If there's a geographic location on earth of the Jewish people that had the name of God on it, it was Jerusalem. In fact, adding on top of that, the whole idea of Zion, I mean, even today you have people identified as Zionists that are passionate about Palestine, passionate about the promises of Abraham in terms of what God has said for the Jewish people, what they will receive. It had all to do with power. It had all to do with promise. It had all to do with the provision and blessing that God was pouring out. And so ultimately for them, them to understand, or Jesus even to be reflecting this activity, where Zechariah is saying here, say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you. Again, for a people that were controlled by the Romans, for a people that were looking for the expression of God, the political establishment of God's kingdom here on this earth, they saw this as a direct expression of that. See, he is a king. He is one that's coming. He's one that will conquer. He is one that will make things right. Again, that's what they thought about Zechariah 9:9. But notice what Matthew 5 says. Notice what ultimately Zechariah 9:9 says. That it says, see your king, that there is an expression of power. There is an expression of authority here. But then that king comes gentle and riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. See, Jesus, in doing this, in riding on this donkey, he's not only proclaiming the fact of his being Messiah, but he's also revealing the character of it. The nature that he has in terms of coming into Jerusalem. Again, not as a conquering hero, not as someone who will vanquish, but rather some who will save. I mean, to have a God that is so powerful, that is also gentle. I mean, what does that word gentle mean to you in terms of someone who's compassionate, someone who understands, someone who lifts up rather than presses down, someone who helps rather than just beating up or overpowering? And again, that's the kind of God God is. That is the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. And ultimately, what we see in terms of the crowd's response is that the crowd gets it. They get it wrong, but they still get it. See, ultimately, they understand Jesus to be a Messiah that he isn't claiming to be. See, they see the king more than they see the gentle, and they are willing to project their image on Jesus rather than accepting what his declaration is or the kind of person that he has been. When you read on in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I mean, everything we see in the crowd's response is them giving the fitting response to Jesus' messianic action. Like, they're all agreeing as Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. What are they going to do? In their activities of laying things on the ground, of waving palms, that's how they welcome leaders. That's how they pave the path for them to walk on, showing their honor, showing their reverence, showing the fact that they're grateful and appreciative to the salvation they bring of what has been accomplished in terms of their leadership. The fact that they cry out this cry of Hosanna to the Son of David, first of all, that word Hosanna, In its general meaning, means save. I mean, it started off as being a cry of help. Save us! But in time, what it became was a praise, an exultation, an exclamation saying, you are the one who does save us. So effectively, they can be doing both. Again, as Jesus comes riding on the donkey, again, expressing himself as Messiah, on one level, they're saying, save us, do a work for us. But on another level, they're saying, we recognize you as the one who can save. Again, a very messianic thought in terms of associating that salvation to the Son of David, the one who would come in David's line and ultimately in their minds occupy David's throne. When it says here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, again, that is reflecting or that is repeating Psalm 118, what we read this morning in inspiring and invigorating our own praise in terms of just that passage, recognizing what the people say in recognizing the work of Messiah. Again, if you took a poll of Jewish people and said, you know, what do you think of Psalm 118, that latter portion? Who is that talking about? Again, they would say that is talking about the Messiah. And so again, as Jesus is making his messianic proclamation, they are responding in that way. I mean, blessed is he who comes in the Lord is a way to recognize that the source of Jesus, where he's coming from, is coming from God as a provision of him, and therefore, Hosanna in the highest. You know, so therefore, it is a fitting response. It is a way for us to think. It's a way for us to respond. I think one of the lessons we learn from Palm Sunday is it's right for us to praise Jesus. It's right for us to exalt in Him. It's right for us to recognize who He is and what He has done for us. To recognize our dependence on Him. That ultimately, if it weren't for Him saving us, if it weren't for Him doing His work in our lives, where would we be? I mean, some level, that is where the cry of worship comes from. I mean, it starts with just God being who He is, the truth and the reality of He is, but then very quickly it flows from that to us recognizing our need for that. See, because ultimately, if we do not connect with the need that we have for the salvation that God has for us, we will never receive that salvation. And so therefore, it's very important for us as believers to connect with who God is, the salvation He offers, and again, recognizing that power, reinforcing that faith in the praise that we pray, in the worship that we give. Again, that is the part that the crowd is getting right. What they get wrong is the fact that they are conditioning Jesus to be the Messiah that they want Him to be. I mean, the common refrain, the common thought that occupies us as we look at this crowd is, how does this crowd on Sunday go from Hosanna, hail to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then what should we do with this man? Crucify him. How do you go from this? He's the guy. He's the one we want. He's the Messiah. Yeah, he's coming in. He's making that statement. And we're resounding with, yes, we want that. Yes, you're the man. Then a week later, crucify him. That's the faith that is self-oriented. That's the faith that comes to God on our terms and says, God, as long as you're acting and doing what I want, then I will give you praise. The minute that you don't, then my heart turns, and all of a sudden, it's rejection that comes. It's criticism that comes towards God. See, they wanted Jesus to defeat the Romans, to bring God's earthly kingdom and blessing to them. And Jesus just clearly shows in his activity, in his rejection of the Pharisees, and him not coming under their leadership, to reveal that he has a different purpose. See, the salvation he brings is not a salvation of this earth, it's a salvation from sin. And so the next question I have for us here is, what are you seeking God for? Whose terms are you basing that on? Are you coming to him for salvation? Are you saved? Are you recognizing Jesus for being the Savior that He is? Are you crying out to Him, Hosanna? You know, I did a funeral this week for a friend of mine, and we're at the funeral service, and they start singing Amazing Grace, and the woman's husband, who you know is dealing with some Alzheimer's, starts singing Amazing Grace, you know, as the singer is singing it. Very, like, kind of awkward moment until everyone started singing along with him. And the thing he cries out, he says, you know something? I am a wretch who saved a wretch like me. And I said to myself, you know something? If you twin that with now Jesus saved me, I am a wretch, Hosanna, save me. That's the combination. That's the combination that works in terms of us recognizing our inability to satisfy the demands of God, but to recognize that Jesus has done that, that Jesus has satisfied that. And again, letting Him be the Savior that He decides to be and meeting that need that we have in terms of Him being that. And the other thing I would just turn back to and maybe just encourage us in terms of the thinking that we take away from this is, again, reflect on the courage that Jesus has in this moment. Again, when we think about Him, when He goes before the Sanhedrin, remember what He says when they accuse Him? He says to them, you know something? I stood before you open. I was in the temple. I said what I said. I've declared who I am. Why are we doing this trial in the darkness of night? Why aren't there all the people around that would maybe testify otherwise? Why are you doing this undercover when I was never undercover? See, Jesus takes who He is, takes what He's come to accomplish, and He puts Himself out there that He was courageous for the sake of His Father's kingdom. He was courageous for the sake of His Father's His plan, and He was courageous for the sake of our salvation. What the question I have for us is, how often are we courageous for Him? How often do we find ourselves shirking back from something God would have us to do because we're just not courageous enough? We're not bold enough. There is a relationship that we have that ultimately I should be developing this relationship to a place where I'm talking about Jesus. Where I make evident to them that I'm a believer, and I would want them to be a believer too. I mean, there's a, you know, I don't believe that we enter human relationships with unbelieving people like with an agenda that makes them feel like we have an agenda. Like, in other words, the reason why I'm forming a relationship with you is because I want to check the box off the paper, or you know, put a notch in my Bible, share the gospel again. But ultimately, as we care for people, that again motivates us to enter relationship. The greatest expression of that care is bringing Jesus to them. See, but if I am only in the context of that relationship, sharing in human experience, sharing in human condition, sharing in human activity, and I never bring them to the place of saying, hey, what do you think about Jesus? And the reason I'm not doing that, because I just don't have the courage. That again, I'm afraid, I'm hesitant, I don't know what they'll say, I don't know what they'll think, I don't know what I'll do if they ask me a question. All of those things that I think if you boil it down, we're just lacking courage to ultimately face what God's will is for us in engaging with an unbelieving world. And so I think something that Jesus shows us, even in terms of the way that, not only that He approaches triumphal entry, but approaches whole life, saying, I am going to put myself at risk for the sake of the kingdom of God. I'm going to put myself at risk for the sake of the will of God. And are we willing to do that? Are we willing to be courageous for the sake of Jesus? And ultimately live in the faith that He would have us to live in, and again, ultimately do the things that God would have us to do. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. I so appreciate what Mike shared about just him washing Peter's feet and caring for Peter in that time frame. He is truly an amazing Savior. He is one that gains our regard, gains our worship, is worthy of our praise, worthy of us following in terms of just what he exhibited here on this earth. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more in our lives, we would just honor him, that we would seek his purposes, we would seek his face, we would seek fellowship and relationship with him. Father, all of what you seek to accomplish for us comes through Jesus. He's the conduit by which we interact with you. And so, Father, anyone here that doesn't recognize that, Father, I just pray for them in terms of just understanding Jesus as their Savior. Not the Savior of the world, but their personal Savior, dying for their sin. And Father, even now as we celebrate communion, Father, I just pray that you reinforce that gospel in our lives in terms of by what we are saved and therefore what we declare to others. And so, Father, we lift all these things before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.